Please turn with me back to Romans chapter 9. My intention this evening is, it is to preach this passage to you, but less to major on the exegesis of it and more to try and think how we can use it apologetically, as this is what I believe Paul is doing. I don't intend to say to you what the passage says so very clearly. Paul is making a reasoned argument, and much of it presents very clearly. I want us, I hope, to see how understanding this passage aright can help us to demonstrate to others and to avoid ourselves the dangers of getting sidetracked. Don't know if any of you have picked up any of the coverage of the London Marathon today, but a year or two back there was a famous occasion in Japan where the leader in the race got sidetracked. Right at the end of these big races, you see, they have TV crews and they have motorbike outriders to protect and to guide the competitors. But right at the end, for that wonderful photo sprint finish, these guide vehicles and TV camera vehicles pull off to one side. And tragically, the number one runner in the race had got himself fixed on following the camera car. And there's a marshal in the road, and you can see the marshal in the road doing this, and the poor guy follows the camera car off at 90 degrees up a side street. And all of a sudden he realizes what he's doing as the guys in second, third and fourth go tanking past him, and he turns around and he puts on such a burst of speed to try and catch back up, but he doesn't get there. He threw away first place. I mean, we don't know that he would have got first place. They had there was a 150, 200 yard sprint finish. He may have lost it anyway, but he was ahead. He was in the lead of the race, and he threw it away on this sidetrack, and he blazed his way back to third place. And afterwards, I don't understand Japanese, and I know there was no subtitles or translation, but he appeared to me to be distraught after the race, and was in some ways held back by a couple of marshals from venting some sort of anger or dismay, all because he had got sidetracked. Well, what sidelines does the world try and take us up as we share the gospel with them? Do they ever say to you, well, surely everyone should believe? If God is a God of love, that's perhaps the way they often wrap it up. If God is a God of love, surely he's going to save everyone. Tragically, there's one or two people in the church today who are proclaiming what is in effect, I'm afraid, a false gospel. It's called universalism. If you come across it, by all means look into it, but it's not what the Bible teaches. One answer open to us, if we're challenged with that, if we're faced with this sidetrack, because it is a sidetrack from the gospel. It's away from the Bible's description of God and explanation of who he is and what he has come to do. One answer open to us is to say that the Apostle Paul has dealt with the issue. And come with me to Romans chapter 9. And let's work through what Paul says. Paul was challenged by people who were saying, okay, if anyone in the world should believe, surely the Jews should believe. That's more or less the same thing, isn't it? If you look at the world and you say, well, surely God is a God of love, everybody's going to believe. You're making the same argument if you say, well, within the world, there's a group of people who really ought to believe. There's no excuse for this group of people. If you hold up everybody or you hold up a special group within, you're making the same argument. If God is a God of love, surely these people should believe. As we return to Romans tonight, we reach what has been dismissed by some as a side path, a red herring, a monumental digression that doesn't belong here. Some have said it was even written earlier and just shoehorned into the text, which I think is unfair and not based on any good science. Others point out for us that we as Gentiles today can go straight from chapter 8:39 to 12 verse 1. And indeed we did, as we did our home group Bible studies recently. We passed over these chapters, and that's not wrong. We haven't done anything wrong in doing that. But we come back now to study them and understand how they are useful to us. What we certainly must not do is what the movement, the emerging church today, is doing, and that is saying that portions of scripture like this have no place in the Bible. and they leave them out. They actively say they're not relevant, they're not appropriate. Any passage which suggests, as this one does, that there is a problem with the Jews and their salvation, and at the moment they're away from God. You know, many of these passages are treated almost as pariahs and chased out and left out, and indeed said just to be irrelevant. Well, forgive me, if you're going to go down that route, you may as well pick any big book you like for basing your life upon. I say a big book so that it's got enough words to keep you busy until the day you die. That way you'll never run out. But, you know, why not Moby Dick or the Star Wars stories? If you're going to start picking and choosing, you know, pick any book you like and dip into that for your wisdom on life. Once we start to cut out and take piece by piece and head up every sidetrack we can find, we may as well try from walk to from here to London using a map of the US of A instead of using a map based on here. This Bible is a guide for our lives. Every portion of it is relevant to us. It's not a sidetrack. And we need to understand what it is. So to some, a digression. To some, ignorable. But to us today, I believe these three chapters, 9 to 11 of the book of Romans, are vital. I believe that for a number of reasons. I believe it not least because God included them in his word. And if God has included them in his word, they are vital to us. So why are they here? What are they doing here? What do they help us to understand? Firstly, I believe they're here because Paul is passionate about the Jewish people, about his own flesh and blood. He could no more dismiss them than he would throw away the scrolls and books that he desperately wanted Timothy and Mark to bring to him. For Paul had once, as some do now, opposed the gospel. For him to deny that these to be saved is in effect to deny his own salvation. If Paul goes along with people and say the Jews can't be saved, then Paul can't be saved. I think it's fair to say that Paul felt a great sense of grief over his own people, that his own people cannot see Jesus for who he is, the Messiah. My conscience confirms it. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, he says. Paul is very passionate about any person who is lost, Jew or Gentile. And he's particularly passionate about his brothers and sisters by birth. Secondly, the situation in the church he's writing to, I believe, requires that he say something about the Jews. It's fairly certain that there are many Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church. And it's quite certain that there were some tensions between them. It may even be, as Paul is writing the letter to the Romans, there is a tendency now for the Gentiles to look down on the Jews who have become Christians, the Messianic Jews, and to be saying, you know, well, the rest of your nation has failed. You've been kicked out of the synagogue. You know, now is our time. That certainly seems to be one of the tensions of the book of Romans, and it certainly would fit with the pattern from the book of Acts, where the early church first met in the synagogues until it was asked to leave or forcibly ejected, depending on where you are, and the church grows outside of the Jewish organization. But more importantly than these two ideas, which I think reveal to us Paul's passion for the lost and his intention to deal with the situation, far more important than these two ideas, valid as they are, is there's a vital issue of theology and practice. What do we do with the issue of evil? The theologians and the philosophers call this theodicy. You might come across it. You see, all the way through the letter to the Romans, we've had Paul answering questions. Questions have been thrown at him. And how are you going to deal with this one, Paul? Because we see a flaw in your argument. What shall we say then? Verse 14, verse 6. It's clear that he's answering questions. And what a question the first eight chapters of Romans have left for Paul to deal with at this point. Paul, how can you possibly say that this gospel that we have now is the self-same message that God has been proclaiming all along? If it's the self-same message, how come God's people have rejected it? God's people have been listening to God's message for all these years, but they've said it's not his message. You've got to have something wrong somewhere, Paul. You can't say God hasn't changed and the message hasn't changed. And the people who've been listening and the people who we have known to be God's people are now not God's people. It doesn't add up. Surely, Paul, this means your argument is gibberish. This idea of yours is just a new theology, Paul. It's brand new. It's got nothing to do with what's gone before. And there's a deeper question. If God had been preparing this nation of Israel to be a blessing, as Genesis 12 and verse 3 says, why are you in effect saying that so many of them are now a curse? They're not part of that blessing. They're no longer involved. They're outside of the kingdom. Surely that makes God a liar, Paul. The challenges to what he's been saying are deep and powerful. So in these three chapters, Paul wrestles again. I'm certain sure Paul is wrestling again with an issue that is not the first time he's looked at this. I mean, can you imagine a man of Paul's intellect not being challenged by this personally as he is converted? I can't imagine anything but this rising in his mind. If I'm saved, what about all the others? How can it be? Asking these questions, does this not make God a liar in Genesis 12 and verse 3? I think these things have been going through Paul's mind for some time. Again, I come back to verse 2, unceasing anguish in my heart would suggest that. Paul goes on to say, so far as I can say, he says, I wish I was as cursed. I was accursed. I was anathema is the word in the Greek. Cut off and separated from Christ, if they were to be saved. If I could buy their salvation with my separation from Christ, he says. And I think that is a reminder of what Moses said in Exodus 32 as he comes down from the mountain and he sees the golden calf and then he says, but now, Father, please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. He says, if you can't forgive them and draw this people in who you've asked me to minister to on your behalf, he says, don't take me either. And I think Paul is with Moses here pleading for his people with unceasing anguish. So this problem, this issue of the state of the Jews is vital to the argument. If Paul can't answer it, the whole argument falls down. And I would hasten to add that it's also a sign of how much Paul loves his brothers and loves the church, that he wants them to understand and get this right. He doesn't want the church to be divided over this issue. I certainly think that it's vital to say, because you will come across it from time to time, Paul loves his brothers and sisters who are still Jews and who have denied Christ. He doesn't love them as brothers and sisters anymore, because they're not. But he loves them and respects them. And yes, it's true that the first century leaders of the Jewish race are responsible for the death of Christ, but that doesn't exclude them from the gospel or mean that they should be persecuted or mistreated. Indeed, it rather means that we should proclaim the gospel to them all the more, and perhaps that they have a proximity to and an understanding of the gospel that will help. So don't let this ever be used by some, as it is, to say that Paul was an anti-Semite and turned against those people. I love the way Paul answers the question. I love the way that he takes the arguments of his opponents and turns them around and says, but this makes my point. Look with me at verses 2 through to 6. When all the people are saying, well, what of the Jews then? They're God's special people. Think of all the things, all the reasons that we've been talking about. And then Paul says, yes, but you're making my point. The covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Paul says, all this backs up my argument. It may have been very therapeutic also to hear this in the situation in Rome. Paul praising the Jewish people for these things. He certainly doesn't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. They all seem to say that the Jews are God's chosen people, and all the Jews are God's chosen people. So how can Paul claim they make his argument? Well, he has at least two answers in the next 2.5 chapters. We'll only see one of them tonight. And that on its own may feel a little unbalanced, and I apologize about that, but that's the way the passages break down. The first answer then comes from the rest of chapter 9, and it says that it's not about belonging to the nation. It has always been, and it always will be, about God's sovereign choice. And you cannot deny it, and you cannot unpack it or challenge it. These people have many blessings, he says, and we must give thanks and be grateful to God for the good God and the merciful God and the gracious God that he is. In keeping with our opening illustration, we can rather dangerously say, what if God's plan were pushed into a siding, taken up a blind alley? That's really the question that's being asked. You see, they're saying, well, if all these Jews who we thought were God's people aren't God's people, well, God's plan has gone wrong. God's plan has taken the wrong path. Now, that's a dangerous place to go, my friend, if you're thinking like that. It's a sidetrack that some people will walk down. If everyone should have been saved and some aren't, then maybe God didn't get it right. God didn't think it through. Maybe God failed or God couldn't. And as soon as you start into these things, you're in a big problem. The emerging church, or the Catholic Church, says that what we understand from Scripture is God's will and God's plan can change. It can be re-understood and rewritten. But to do that means that God made a mistake in the past. To do that challenges God's omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. We have to be so very careful. Indeed, I would argue if God's plan fails, then he ceases to be God indeed. And he no longer deserves the title, and he no longer deserves our honour and worship. The Bible defines God at Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible establishes God as the first cause and the ultimate power. He is the one with power and ability to create out of nothing. This whole world, with all our experiences, spiritual and physical, and all the rest, is because of God. He is the first cause and the ultimate creator. Nothing else in Scripture will challenge that or change that. And if ever we think we've done that or understood that, we must stop because we've made a mistake. That is the Bible's definition of God, and we cannot break it. Indeed, it's the only definition of God worth chasing down, because if God is anything other than the first cause, then something caused him to be. And I don't want to know a God who was caused to be. I want to know the God who did the causing behind the God who we... You understand, it's turtles all the way down, is the old philosophy statement. Let's go back to the big turtle at the bottom and understand the first cause. Let's get to grips with the real God. Now, if you want to read a scientifically ordered inquiry into the definition of God, taking that definition of God from the Bible as a hypothesis and proving it through our practical experience, I would recommend this book by Edgar Andrews, Who Made God? It's not a book for a non-scientific mind. Artists among you, I would probably not recommend it. But if you have a scientific mind, after a couple of chapters of clearing the ground, he says, this is a hypothesis of God. Let's test it using what is properly known as the scientific method. Does it stand up to what we observe? And it's a good book. He concludes that the Bible, a hypothesis of God, in the beginning God created, does stand up to what we observe. I'm not surprised that I recommend a book that says that the Bible's hypothesis of God stands up. But I could recommend that to you. But let's assume that we're happy and convinced that the Bible's God is God. We're not making that sidetrack and making that question tonight. But someone has suggested his plan has gone wrong. Somebody has suggested that he's failed to keep to his word. How can we answer that question? What should we say? And Paul, in chapter 9 of Romans, and beginning at verse 7, says, this is how you answer the question. He says, you've got your criteria wrong, you've got your hypothesis wrong, you've got your basis wrong, and you've misunderstood. We're back to definitions again. He says, you're arguing that all of the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham, are God's people, but it's never been like that. It's never been all of the physical descendants of Abraham. Not all the children of Abraham are children of Abraham, we might say, to confuse the matter, but that's what Paul says here. Not all the biological children of Abraham are the children of the promise given to Abraham. Not all the biological children of Abraham are the children, spiritual children of Abraham. Paul proves this point in the verses following verse 7, and I will skate over this because it's fairly plainly stated in the text, by citing Sarah, who did not have children until she was too old and normally unable to have children. She doesn't have, forgive me, normal children. She has children of the promise, is what Paul says. Children promised by God. And then he says of Rebecca, who carries twins, the twins who are still in the womb and have yet to do anything good or bad in the active sense of being in the world and breathing. The older will serve the younger, verse 12. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, verse 13. In other words, God has chosen. God has ordained in his wisdom and grace and mercy. God has promised and chosen. That's what we read here. God has elected, is how we summarize it. It's certainly not based on our actions. It is only and always based on God's grace and mercy. So then God has mercy on whom he chooses. And indeed we read the difficult side of this theology, that he hardens those whom he has hardened. Paul cites Pharaoh in verse 17, and it sounds awfully callous. But again, if you take that track, you are on a sidetrack. And it results from a bad hypothesis, a bad basis. For us to state that God is unjust or has acted callously has made two assumptions that we cannot make. It has assumed that God is a fickle God capable of evil, and the Bible says that he isn't. And it has assumed that we have the right to judge God's actions, and we do not. And I know it's not the answer that people want to hear, but it's the answer that Scripture gives. Indeed, you cannot take either of those tracks and be true to Scripture. Paul says these are things we just must not do. If, as the Bible assumes, God is the first cause and the creator of all things, then we have no right to try and stand above him and judge him and state that his actions are good or bad. We can't do that. He has full authority and right to use us as he will. And we dare not say he is anything other than right to do so. Paul rebukes us if we take this attitude, like Isaiah has done before him. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9 says this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You have gone far enough, O princes of Israel. Give up your violence and oppression and do what is just and right. Stop dispossessing my people, declares the sovereign Lord. They've turned away from God and they've taken into their own hands the judgments of God. Graciously, Paul does not stay in this place, and Scripture records very few who fall into this category. Perhaps, given that we have just celebrated Easter, Judas springs to mind. Judas, in order that God the Son, Jesus Christ, can be given over to sinful men to die at their hand, betrays him. And it's tragic and it's terrible. But perhaps in the great depths of the Easter story and understanding it as we do, we see that terrible failing and falling of Judas in the context of the millions upon millions, the uncountable number who are saved in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm skating very close on making a judgment on what God has done in even going there. That's as close as I think we can go. We must be very careful not to go any further and try and judge God's actions. So Paul, rather than taking us deep into these negative issues, takes us to the positive and says, don't take the sidetrack. It will lead you into very difficult waters. Come with me, he says, instead, and see the positive of this God. Instead of thinking God is callous and fickle, which does not fit with what we know of him, see him instead as a patient and kind God who has waited, despite uncountable sin, not punishing us when we could, when he should have, and not punishing us, of course, when he should rightly have done so. Where towards verses 22 here, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? God has been patient and gracious even to those who sin against him. God is a good God. So the Jews who have rebelled against God time after time are not punished swiftly. And they're not punished swiftly so that many can benefit from the grace that comes as Jesus Christ comes into the world. Yes, there are some who are tragically objects of God's wrath. They will perish and rightly be judged. But those who are humanly speaking children of Abraham and not yet spiritual children of Abraham, serve to ensure that many more will be saved. This is the great unknown of election, and it is the great joy for us. God waits patiently. He waits patiently while all the Gentiles were outside of his kingdom. And as we read the account of Old Testament history, there are so few Gentiles who come in. And that is a tragedy. How can it be? And yet it comes to great fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's patience brings many to salvation. So no sidetracks, no red herrings, no false hypotheses. God is God and God is good, says Paul. And if people want to challenge that, you have to be so very careful to say, look, we can't go there, we won't get anywhere, we can't unpack that, we're not in a position to. God is not an unjust or fickle meanie who slays anyone who doesn't deserve it. He is a patient God who waits. He is a just judge who judges rightly. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits despite overwhelming sin in the world. He waits in order that an uncountable number of people can be saved. God's promise is being fulfilled. Don't let people misunderstand his promise and take away from his promise. More sidetracks that can be taken. More sidetracks that are answered by God's election, as we call it. God is gracious, and precisely because it is his grace, freely given to those he chooses, we are not entitled, and we cannot demand that he gives an account of it. The giver of a gift is never in a position of obligation to the one they wish to give the gift to. That's always the way, isn't it? You're never obliged. You can never have it demanded of you or questioned of you. The giver of a gift is free to give or free not to give. Grace may impose conditions on us. Receiving the gift does. But grace cannot be made subject to any condition or idea of ours. Indeed, all we can do is marvel at the grace that chose me. The grace that I hope has chosen you. It is challenging. It is difficult to understand how God sets his heart on some, and at one time on the Jews, and then it comes to the point where they reject Christ, and then the Gentiles are drawn in. I think in the big picture of 9, 10, and 11, we see that the Jews rejecting the Messiah draws the Gentiles into the kingdom, and the Gentiles flooding into the kingdom will bring the Jews back to their Messiah. That seems to be the overall picture of 9, 10, and 11, viewed from God's perspective of thousands of years. And it's an amazing message of grace, as God in his mercy chooses and grants that some are saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Paul didn't step aside from these hard issues. We thank you, our Father, that indeed he brought to the fore the great grace of you, our God. Father, we thank you that he had passion for the lost, great sorrow and unceasing anguish for his own brothers and sisters by birth. Father, we read how far he says he would go if it were possible, and we ask that you would inspire us likewise to be diligent and passionate in our reaching out to others. Forgive us, our Father, when we head down sidetracks or when we don't understand your grace and your election, and we struggle to explain it to those who question us. Give us wisdom to answer wisely, to know when to say to somebody, look, there are no answers to this question because you're setting yourself above God. Help us to understand, our Father, when it is right to focus on the positive and not the negative, being amazed at how many are saved, how many you have chosen, how many Christ has redeemed, rather than majoring on those who are objects of wrath and reject you and stay from you. Father, help us to keep what we hear tonight in balance with what we will hear in the days and weeks ahead as we study the rest of this passage. We pray, our Father, you would always help us to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as gracious and glorious, to declare that you are the one who chooses and has set his heart upon the sons of men, indeed, would dearly love for all to be saved. We pray, our Father, that your kingdom would come and all those names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life would come to you, and soon. Amen.